Let's read from the Bible this morning, from the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. The first book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. Over the past couple of years, for a number of months at a time, we've looked at a section of the teaching of Matthew's Gospel. And as we begin a new year, we're going to look at the next section of teaching from chapter 14 onwards. And this morning, we're going to look at the first section of chapter 14. Let's read from the beginning. Matthew chapter 14, from the beginning. This is the word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of the oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that the request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus had heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. We're going to leave our reading there, and we'll return to it in a short while. Please turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, to the opening section of that chapter, where we're going to be examining what unfolded with the death of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 14, please keep your Bibles open as we will be referring back and forth to what this chapter says. A new generation are about to be introduced to Queen Elizabeth I. We're living under the rule of a different Queen Elizabeth, but Queen Elizabeth I, she ruled back in the 16th century, and there's a movie that's about to be released in a couple of weeks' time about her cousin, Mary, Queen of Scots. And Queen Elizabeth I has a key role to play in that whole relationship with Mary, Queen of Scots. Those of you who know your Scottish or British history know all about that. For those who don't, you may learn it as, depending on how accurate or not this movie might be. But Queen Elizabeth I has got a number of famous quotes. One of her most famous quotes is about conscience. Because Queen Elizabeth I is one who said, "A clear and innocent conscience fears nothing." A clear and innocent conscience fears nothing. It's quite a statement, really, from a monarch. And even more of a statement that's quite startling when you think of the monarch who is reigning in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel here, who is at the polar opposite of having a clear and innocent conscience. Because the guy that's referred to in chapter 14 here, this King Herod, his conscience is far from clear, it's far from innocent, it is a guilty, it is a troubled conscience. Even the name Herod, for those who read through the New Testament, is a name that is synonymous with brutality. From the King Herod who reigned when Jesus was born, and who in his fury ordered the massacre of the young boys in Bethlehem, to this different King Herod, who is ruling through the ministry of Jesus and is responsible for the imprisoning And then the murder of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. We see that to be given the name Herod is a bit like being given the name Adolf in our generation. It's not really something that you'd want to actually have. The guy here was one whom Jesus himself called a fox. That Jesus was very clear in his assessment of this particular ruler, as was John. And so, as the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist has a key transitional ministry between the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, and the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, as he prepared for the arrival of his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be thinking about today what took place when he died, when he was murdered, and behind that murder, how we encounter a lesson in conscience that we need to be alert to. So conscience in many ways is going to be our theme. But before we think of the specific theme with regard to conscience, let's just try and put a little flesh in the bones of what conscience is and where it has come from. So what is our conscience? And some people say, well, it's this radar that is inbuilt within us that tells us about what's right and what's wrong. You may remember some of the cartoons of the past that depicted the battle between conscience and temptation. So over one shoulder, you'd have this nice little angelic figure, and this is your conscience telling you the good thing. And on the other shoulder, you'd have this little demonic figure, and that's the devil trying to tempt you in a way that you don't want to be tempted in. And so you have this battle between conscience and between what the devil wants us to do with temptation, or what we ourselves actually want to do. You don't tend to see that cartoon or that kind of image depicted in these kind of days. Because conscience is, it's something that we have, that we all struggle with. It's something that's there that we need to respond to. I'm pretty sure every single one of us in here, even the younger ones that are in today, from P3 upwards or whatever, who are not in Sunday club, you know what it is when you've done something wrong. You know what it is when you've done something and you try to forget about it, but it keeps coming to the front of your mind. And you guys know what that's like. And trust me, the grown-ups in here know what that's like as well. Because the grown-ups in here know some of the things that we've said that we wish we could have unsaid. And because we can't unsay them, we wish we could just forget about them. But we can't, because every so often they come back into our minds. And our conscience, from what we say, from what we do, even from what we think, it just keeps coming back. It's there. We've all got one. We can't escape our conscience. So what actually is it? Well, one of the best definitions I came across the other day about conscience is this, that it is a built-in warning system that sends signals to us when something we've done is wrong. So it's the built-in warning system that sends signals to us when something we've done is wrong. So conscience is to the soul what pain signals are to the body. You know what, if you stand on a nail, then there's a whole host of things that happen. It's not just simply ow, but there's signals that go to your brain that say you have done something, get your foot off that nail now. There's other parts of your brain that are sending you to kind of react with the body's natural system to try and deal with any kind of puncture or anything like that. There's a whole host of things that go on there. Pain gives us a warning that we need to do something about what's causing the pain. Our conscience is the equivalent on a spiritual level, on our soul level, to what pain is on a physical level. So every single one of us has a conscience. Every single one of us knows what it is to be haunted at times by our conscience. But the thing about conscience is it can, over time, become desensitized. So if we keep ignoring what our conscience says to us, if we keep engaging in a certain practice or habit that is sinful, damaging, if we keep doing that, then we begin to start silencing our conscience. Later on in the Bible, one of the images that's used for this is the image of shipwreck. So every time we ignore our conscience, it's like we're piercing a hole in the hull of the ship of our soul. And bit by bit, it gets into a more dangerous position, because a desensitized conscience is a very, very, very dangerous place to be. So we've got a conscience, each one of us. Question is, to what level is my conscience desensitized? Is your conscience desensitized? We'll come back to that later on in our service. But where did conscience come from? And this is a discussion that many people have had over the years, and some have concluded that it's just a byproduct of our environment, of the evolutionary process, that humanity over time has learned to stay clear of some things, to be drawn to others. And so it's just an outcome of the evolutionary process that we have within us, this thing called a conscience. And partly through the nature that we have, partly through our nurture as well, depending on what kind of parental, family, societal influence we'll have, certain things will be right and certain things will be wrong. Personally, I don't buy that explanation. The Bible tells us that our conscience is one part of being made in the image of God. That God has imprinted within us a set of what we all recognize as things that are right and things that are wrong. Doesn't matter what culture, what environment, what generation you've been born in, everybody knows it's wrong to steal something that doesn't belong to you. Everybody knows it's wrong to take a human life. And so that imprint between what's virtuous and what's vicious has been put there as God's, part of the image of God that's remains part of our conduct, part of our identity. So your choice is whether you're just a byproduct of your circumstance, which gives us a very good escape when we do things against our conscience, or that God has set this in place. And the Bible teaches us that part of being in the image of God is that we have this understanding, this moral compass from which our conscience speaks to us. And so with that in mind, I want us to unpack the conscience of King Herod today. Because his conscience is one that was a very troubled conscience. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, you'll see here from verse 1 onwards, we see that Herod is... he's having a flashback. If this was being portrayed in some drama, you would just see the look of shock in his face, his eyes all wide, and then straight there you'd have the flashback images going back to months beforehand, where you think of the murder that he gave consent to. And so this is the last installment that we have in Matthew's Gospel about the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he is fitted in and out of the account of the life of Jesus from the start of this book. And we have something of his ministry, something of his impact. We have something of Jesus' assessment of him. We have word of his imprisonment. We have word of the questions that he sends Jesus as he tries to navigate whether or not Jesus is the one. And here we have the final installment in the life of this faithful man, as we have the record of his death. Herod was a guy who imprisoned him. And yet Herod had what we may describe as a love-hate relationship with John the Baptist. He hated the fact that John the Baptist called him out on his sin. He absolutely hated the fact that John the Baptist was no diplomat, was no compromiser, was no respecter of authority in that sense, other than the authority of God. He feared God more than he ever feared man, whether that was the political establishment in calling out Herod for taking his brother's wife, or whether that was the religious establishment when he called them poisonous snakes. This guy is not somebody who's going to be employed in the diplomatic service. This is not Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is a guy, rather, who fears God and is going to communicate God's truth. And it's costly. So John had him thrown in prison. But in one of the other records of the life of Jesus that we have in the Gospel of Mark, we learn that Herod was quite keen to hear what John had to say. So in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, we learn that Herod kept John safe and that Herod would go and listen to John. So whether Herod went to the prison or more likely John was taken from the prison to Herod, we learn that John did not amend or dilute or undermine his message whatsoever. But the temptation must have been strong. If you're in an ancient prison cell with all of the discomfort that would be associated with that, and you're given a reprieve to go from a prison to a palace, the temptation to somehow just say the right thing to help your own cause must have been significant, but he didn't do that because he was consistent in his communication of God's truth. It didn't matter who that would be. There's a story told or an account given of one of the special advisors to a past US president. And in all of the encounters that he'd had with people as they waited to go into the Oval Office to see the president, he said invariably the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. So they were going to be bold and they were going to be bashful and they were going to tell the president exactly what he was going wrong. They were not going to hold back. They were ready. They were all psyched up. The door of the Oval Office opens and they become as meek as a lamb because they're overawed by the company of the one who's in front of them. Well, John's not like that because John is faithful and he is consistent. And this love-hate relationship that Herod has with him is a relationship there that he's attracted to John and yet he's annoyed by John at the very same time. And so when he hears about Jesus and all that Jesus is doing, because this connects with the previous chapter about the way in which the message and the impact of Jesus was spreading far and wide, as he encounters the messages about Jesus, his own troubled conscience pricks him. And so for him, it's quite easy to conclude, this is Jesus who's come, this is John who's come back. He's so troubled in his conscience over what he has done, in the sense that he has not listened to John's message to repent, to turn away from his course of action, to turn to God. He is troubled in his conscience because of the silly, nonsensical promise he made at a drunk-filled party to a stepdaughter who shouldn't have been behaving in that way in the first place. It was unbecoming of a queen's daughter to behave in that way. And so he's filled with this sense of a troubled soul because of that silly promise that he didn't recant and say, well, listen, guys, I overstepped the mark there. I was just being a bit of an idiot. You know, we all see things we shouldn't see, especially when drink's thrown into the equation. But he doesn't do that. And he gives the order to go and have John beheaded. So he's got all this conscience that's coming back to him. He can't escape it. So when he hears of Jesus, for him, it makes absolute crystal clarity. This is John come back. Such is the respect that he had for John. So we've got this troubled conscience. So let's unpack this a little bit further, because we move necessarily from Herod to humanity in that sense. Because why is it when we mess up our lives, the people we resent the most are those who reflect goodness to us? You remember when you were back in school, some of us, and you get into trouble, and there was always these one or two individuals in the class who never get into trouble. And we used to kind of, when we were going to get into trouble, instead of, okay, maybe this is a bit more personal, when I was getting into trouble, instead of actually dealing with the consequences myself, you'd be like, oh, that goody two-shoes. That's probably one of the more polite things I would have said. They don't get into trouble, do they? So you focus on somebody who actually exposes what you've done, because they've not done it. It's a trait that follows us through into adult life. Why was it that the religious leaders of the day despised Jesus so much? Now, you could talk about that they thought he broke the Sabbath. We could talk about the fact he linked with people who they classed as undesirables. But what was it that was also part of the problem? Well, it was the fact that they felt exposed beside Jesus. That they knew they weren't what they should be, and Jesus knew they weren't what they should be, and Jesus could make it very clear that they weren't what they should be, and they hated that. Whereas the outcasts, the tax collectors, the sinners, well, everyone knew they were tax collectors and sinners. They knew that's what they were themselves. They would hear Jesus. They would listen to him. But we have an issue. When our lives are going astray, we have an issue with those whose lives are not, whose lives are good. Why is it that Christians are so despised in our country today? Because beyond the usual argument that it's about hypocrisy, beyond that, it's what Christians stand for that hits the nerve of individuals today who think everything is up for grabs. Because it's what Christians stand for if they're Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christians. They stand for the truth of God. They stand for what's good and what's pure and what's true, or at least we should be standing for what's good and pure and true. But that, above everything, hits the nerve of those who don't want to have anything to do with it. You have here a man who was in that very position. His life is in a mess. And as he sees one whose life is not in a mess, a man who is good, he tries to make his life a mess by putting him into prison. But he can't. Because even in prison, that doesn't change his outlook, his worldview. It doesn't change his relationship with God. And even when he gets rid of this guy who exposes him, that doesn't get rid of the troubled conscience. And that's one of the key lessons from a passage like this. We could potentially eliminate those who prick our conscience the most, but it doesn't stop our conscience being pricked. We can get rid of those individuals from our lives. We can cut them off. We can move away. We can ignore them. They could be gone. Perhaps they've died. Perhaps they're no longer with us. But what they stood for and what they said to us keeps coming back. Because the human, you know, pricking of the conscience that happens or that can be somehow taken away, you can't take away the divine conscience, the divine act of God as he pricks our conscience. We can't do that. And here's a man who understood that. So you've got a guy here with a very troubled soul, and he cannot see past what he's done. Now, interestingly, he doesn't move from that position of being convicted in his conscience to doing anything meaningful about it. He doesn't think, oh, well, John said to me, you know, I need to repent. I need to repent of my sin up until that point. Well, I definitely need to repent of my sin from that point to this point. He doesn't do that. He's convicted in his conscience, yet he stays exactly where he is. He does not allow himself to be changed. And so, he's a guy with a troubled conscience. Is your conscience troubled today? Is mine? There's an ancient story from France about a Frenchman who made a promise to his friend. He made a bet to his friend that if he could probe every man and woman, irrespective of how outwardly pure they would appear to be, he would find a secret there, a dreaded secret. How's your conscience today? How's mine? Because as we talk about Herod's troubled conscience, his guilty conscience, it inevitably brings the whole realm of our conscience to our minds. And there's two distinct applications for our conscience today. The first application, as we think of our conscience, is with the command that this passage reminds us of to repent. Because this world has not changed since the time of Herod. It's not that society is now quite happy to hear that we have rebelled against God and that God has told us that there will be a judgment that will come. And that God has, in his mercy, given to us a way of averting the judgment of God by placing that judgment on his son. It's not that this world is any happier to receive that message today than King Herod was. We don't like being exposed. We don't like it being made clear to us by Jesus, by his word, by his people, that we are sinners. And that before the standard of God, we're in serious trouble. Yes, our conscience may concur with the fact that we've not loved God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, but we somehow placate that and we say, well, who on earth could love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? But that's the standard. And we can placate ourselves in the other part of God's standard that we've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We've not loved the people that we've come into contact with as we've loved ourselves. We can again try and placate our conscience and say, well, who else has? I know I've done a better job than so-and-so at the other part of the church or so-and-so at the other end of the street. I've done a better job than them. Well, it doesn't matter about them. The issue is us before God. And as we encounter who Jesus is, as he delivers us the word of God in its clearest, most visible form, we are exposed about our own need to repent. I say, well, okay, but listen, surely Herod's situation and my situation are very different. Herod was in a situation where he was directly responsible for the death of this messenger of God. I'm not in that position. Really? You see, there is a sense in which we are complicit in the death of the ultimate, final messenger of God. Because the whole reason Jesus Christ came into this world in the first place was to deal with sin. And where is sin to be found? Well, it's to be found in my life. It's to be found in your life. If there was no sin that had to be atoned for, there would be no atonement, there would be no sacrifice involving the death of a substitute in our place. But the fact is, there is sin. I've got bundles of it, as do you. And it's our sin that is a direct cause of the death of God's precious Son. So yes, we may not have given the order, like Herod did, to chop the head off John the Baptist. But we are involved. We are complicit in an even more solemn death, that of God's precious Son on our behalf. And so therefore, when we take our sin and it is exposed, it's brought into the light and we don't like it. You know, if you've slept in, and somebody in the household is trying to get you up. They're going to go in, they're going to switch that light on, and you don't like it initially because it's like, just leave me alone. Well, trust me, it is painful. And we don't like being exposed, but we must be exposed to the reality of what our situation is in order that we might then heed the call that John heralded to repent, to turn and follow God. To heed the call that Jesus mirrored to repent, to believe. To heed the call that the early church, and from then all the way down to today, has also given. It is to repent and to believe. You see, your conscience, if you keep ignoring the claim of the ruling, reigning King Jesus and his call and claim on your life to submit in repentance to him, if you keep ignoring that call, you are going to desensitize that part of your conscience, and ultimately, it will destroy you. So we're not dealing with side issues today. Yeah, it's very heavy for the start of a year, I know that, but it's so crucial for the start of a year that we understand that one of the great applications from this passage is that, yes, there is a man with a troubled conscience. But what about ours? What about yours? So that's the first application, is to those who need to hear the message, to turn from their sin and to turn to God while there's time. The second and final application is for those who actually have done that, for those who have happily been exposed and even seen what we have seen of our heart, which is only a glimpse of it. We turn away in horror at the sin that is there, and yet we marvel at the mercy that is ours, that God, through his Son, has been willing to take all of our sin and to deal with it, forgive it on our behalf by placing it in the shoulders of Jesus, and he pays for it. So we've been forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we have a license to just do what we please. The New Testament, on a number of occasions, reminds us that there is a responsibility on the people of God to keep a clear conscience, or a good conscience, as it's sometimes translated in the New Testament. So what does that involve? Well, that involves probably a number of things. It involves acknowledgement of our situation before God, that obviously we're not sinless. Obviously we still sin. We wish we didn't, but we do. Sometimes that sin is private. Sometimes that sin is public and it has an impact. But whether it is public or whether it is private, the same remedy for that sin is available to us, that we come confessing our sins to the one who is faithful and just, who will forgive us. So repentance is a key part of keeping a good, clear conscience. And swift repentance is an essential part to keeping a good, clear conscience. Because we may try, even in the life of faith, we may try to somehow block out this sin that we are harboring. And we may think that we've successfully blocked it out, but God will, in his time, bring it back to light. So there's swift repentance. On top of that, there is this obedient life. This life of mercy and of forgiveness and of holiness that we're called to. So it's the both parts of that, in the sense that we have repentance when we fail, but we have this striving, this desire to live as we ought to live this life that reflects the God who has saved us. So there is an impact on how our conscience is today as believers. Are there things at the turn of this year that we need to confess? Maybe things that happened over the festive period that even now we're cringing over. Did Alistair hear what I did? Well, no, I didn't. You're safe. But God knows. You know, maybe at the start of the year we're thinking, there's a lot of things that went wrong in 2018. I need to deal with them and bring them before God and set out in 2019 on a different direction. And then there is this final application for those who are believers. I want us to notice here with John how John spoke the truth even when it was costly. Because the great temptation for us today is to do what the media ask us to do. The media want us to keep our faith private. It's fine, you can be this Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christian all you like, just keep it to yourself. Don't, whatever you do, try and convert somebody else. Don't try and somehow make it public who you are. Keep it out of your workplace. Keep it off your social media. Don't want any of your opinions that are contrary to the opinions of the government on the social media, or your job will be under threat. If you want to have your faith, you keep it. You keep it hidden away. See, there's a problem with that. That's not what we're called to. We're called to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. To do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a good conscience. We have this mandate, as we're going to see this evening, to tell people about the rule of Jesus and to say to them that they need to come to understand that he is ruling and reigning and they must bow their knee before King Jesus. We've got a message. But it's so easy for us just to keep our heads down, to keep silent. We don't want any unwanted attention. We don't want any attention falling maybe on our kids if we're prominent. We don't want our kids to suffer for us. So we keep our heads down. We keep silent. While all the time, there's probably not been a greater need for the message to be communicated. We began with that movie, Mary, Queen of Scots. Let's finish with it. If Queen Elizabeth I is one of the characters in this movie, Mary, Queen of Scots, there's another character. I can only imagine how he's going to be portrayed, and that character is John Knox, a hero to those of the family of faith and despised by the elite in our country. John Knox had many confrontations with Mary, Queen of Scots. And in one of these confrontations, Mary asked him if it was right for him to resist the authority that a human king or queen may have. And he was uncompromising in his reply, because Knox would say that if a monarch exceeds their bounds, madam, she can be resisted and she can be deposed. Because standing up to despots, standing up for the truth of what God's word says, that there is ultimately no king of the church but King Jesus, but communicating that truth, that we have sinned, that the reason, even though everything's acceptable today apart from biblical Christianity, why is there such a sense of hopelessness? Why is there such a despair? Why is there no peace? Because the answers that we're being given today are not answers. The answers are found as we recognize the conscience that God has placed in our hearts, as we learn to listen to what he says to us, his command to turn and to trust gives us a life that he describes as a life lived to the full. So our consciences, placed there by God, how's your conscience today? Let's make sure that by trusting in Christ Jesus, we move into this new year with a good, clear conscience, trusting in the work of our Savior to deal with all of our sin in the past, in the present, even our sin of 2019 and beyond, because we're trusting Christ.